The millennium, the 1,000 years that dominates the first 10 verses of the 20th chapter of Revelation, have been a source of argument and contention for decades. And in our studies through the book of Revelation, it has been impossible for us to avoid the 20th chapter, unless the Lord had returned earlier. But he didn't. And so we have worked our way through the first 6 verses. We have seen in the first 3 verses that John declares, "For me to live is Christ." For this is the purpose of our lives in this world. We are to live as Christ's ambassadors in this world. We are to live to make Christ known in this world. And Christ, as King who reigns over all things, has very graciously enabled our task to be guaranteed success by limiting Satan's power. He has bound him. He has restrained him from specifically deceiving the nations. It's not a complete imprisonment of Satan. It's not a complete elimination of Satan from our realm, but rather it is a specific limitation placed upon Satan so that he will not prevent the progress of the gospel, that he will not be able to blind the nations to the truth, but that it will have free course and God will be glorified. The word of God will accomplish what he purposes, which is the salvation of those whom he has chosen and given to his Son as a gift, for whom Jesus Christ has died, and on behalf of whom Jesus Christ now reigns in heaven. For me, to live is Christ. He is everything. My whole purpose in being upon this planet at this moment is for him, for his honor, for his glory, to make him known in this world. I have no other purpose. In the second place, in verses 4 through 6, we discovered that though for me to live is Christ, and that is a glorious thing, and that is a great privilege to be called into the service of the Son of God to declare his greatness and to proclaim his saving work, there is something better. To die is gain. Oh, it is a great thing to be in the service of the Savior here in this world. It is a great thing to be declaring the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and calling men and women to turn from their sins and to trust in him who gave his life as a propitiation for sin. That is a wonderful work to be involved in. But there is a glory that awaits all those who are faithful to him in that task. The privilege of sitting beside him upon his throne and reigning with him in glory. That even at the moment when our bodies cease to function, when the breath of life is removed from us, when the brain ceases to instruct the limbs and the organs, when life flees this mortal frame, the soul immediately passes into glory, and there is with the Savior, and there begins to taste of that salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Salvation from sin and all its contaminating effects. Salvation from sin and it's inhibiting us from serving Christ as we should. Salvation from sin, and it's preventing us from experiencing the full glory of our God and participating in it. Or there is something better than serving Christ on this earth, and that is to serve him in heaven. For me to live is Christ, but to die, that is gain. And so we have seen within this 1,000-year period, which is not a literal 1,000 years, but is symbolic of the period between Christ's thwarting Satan through his birth, death, resurrection and ascension, to the time just before Christ comes again in judgment. This great period of time in which Satan is prevented from deceiving the nations, blinding them to the truth of the gospel, so that the gospel has free course. This period in which the saints are active in witnessing, though in the midst of persecution, certainly. This period in which the saints who have died faithful to Christ are reigning with him in heaven. This period will come to an end. It is for a limited time. It is not forever and ever. It is for 1,000 years. And so we come to the 7th verse of the 20th chapter of Revelation. And we see firstly in this section, Satan's release declared. We've already been told that he will be released at the end of verse 3. He will no longer be allowed to deceive the nations until the 1,000 years are ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And verse 7 picks up then on that thought and declares, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. At the end of this 1,000 years, or perhaps more accurately in the Greek, whenever the 1,000 years are ended, adding emphasis to the fact that this is not a literal 1,000-year period, but whenever this symbolic period comes to an end, Satan will be released from his prison. He will be released from his shackles that have limited him from deceiving the nations. Jesus Christ will allow him to go free. And what does he go free to do? Well, he comes out to deceive the nations. So he has been bound specifically so that he cannot deceive the nations, and now he is released in order to deceive the nations. What nations? Gog and Magog are mentioned here, and of course, having just read together from Ezekiel chapter 38, we know that it refers to a specific place at a specific point in time, but Gog and Magog don't exist in the time that John is writing these words. Are they to be reinstated as a nation and a king? No. Like all that we've seen so far in this book of Revelation, this section is heavily weighted in symbolism. Gog and Magog, a king and his country, with all his allies, were fierce opponents of the Israelites. And they were drawn together in battle against the Israelites in order to destroy them. But the tables were turned. Here, Gog and Magog symbolize the opponents of God and his people. And they are drawn, we see, from the four corners of the earth. not a scientific statement as to the structure of the planet, but rather a metaphorical phrase that indicates the whole earth, from every part of the globe. Satan seeks to deceive them so that they reject the truth and unite against the church. He seeks to draw them into alliance with himself so that they will fight against the church and destroy the church. This is a work that we've seen referred to in a previous vision that John saw in the 16th chapter, with the outpouring of the seventh of the bowls full of the wrath of God. John declares in verse 13, "I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And they assembled them at a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." And so the nations of the world are deceived by Satan into fighting against their Creator and his people. And this isn't just a small success that Satan has. This great host is described as being numbered like the sand of the sea. It's a phrase that we have in the Old Testament. Abraham, for example, is promised that his descendants will be like the sand of the sea. The idea is that they'll be too numerous to number. The idea here is that they will be such a mighty army that all hope will seem to be lost. How can anyone stand against such a host? How can anyone stand against such a force, such a power? And this is what Satan accomplishes upon his release. He has great success as he goes out into the world and utilizes his allies, the beast and the prophet, to seduce the nations into war. Here we have the release of Satan. But in the second place, we need to observe Satan's revenge. Satan, yes, deceives the nation and gathers together an army. He has a very specific purpose. And Satan's purpose in gathering the nations is for the battle. It is specific, though in many of our modern English translations, it doesn't carry the specificity that the Greek does. To gather them for battle, my ESV says, but it is for the battle. Indeed, this is the way that it is phrased in the previous parallel passages that we have in Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 19. "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth were with them, armies gathered to make war," or for the battle, "against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." Again, the definite article is there. It is a specific battle, a specific war that is in mind. And then earlier in chapter 16 and verse 14, which we read, again the ESV doesn't clearly translate the Greek. "They are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty." This isn't just any battle. This isn't just one in a series of battles. This is one specific battle. It's a battle that's referred to in a number of places in the Old Testament. Places like Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, which, while having an immediate relevance to the Israelites to whom they were written, as we see from the book of Revelation, have a relevance for the Church of Jesus Christ. There is a battle at the end of the age, and Satan draws together a vast army for the battle. And as we think about this, we need to remember, as I've emphasized a number of times, we are speaking in symbolic language. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. This isn't a literal armed force coming together over a physical plain and surrounding a literal city in order to make war upon its inhabitants. This is language that tells us something. This is language that pictures for us spiritual realities that John is seeking to describe in order to help and strengthen and encourage and embolden us to faithfulness to Jesus. We see then that this army comes from all over the earth. That is what is intended by marched up over the broad plain of the earth. Just like they are gathered together from the four corners of the earth, they march over the broad plain of the earth, indicates that the whole world is involved as the battleground of this great battle. And we notice that the battle is focused upon the camp of the saints, described as a beloved city. Now again, we need to remember that this is not a literal camp. It's not a literal city. It's not a host of tents pitched in one place, or bricks and mortar put together to form houses surrounded by a wall. No, that's intended to portray for us some other reality. Well, what then is the reality? Well, we need to look at the language of this. They surround the camp of the saints. Well, for the first readers of the book of Revelation, so seeped in the Old Testament. After all, that was their Bible, and that's one of the reasons why the book of Revelation quotes over and over and over and over again from the Old Testament. I've said it a number of times, if only we were more familiar with the Old Testament, we wouldn't have such difficulty with this book. If we were as familiar with it as the first century Christians were, we would immediately be thinking in terms of 12 tribes encamped around a tabernacle in a wilderness, where the people of God worshipped God and served God and were intended to be a light to the nations. It is a picture drawn from Israel in the wilderness. They are the camp of the saints. And you remember that in order to remain in the camp, you had to be ritually pure. Otherwise, you were put outside the camp until a period of cleansing was passed, and then you could come inside the camp. The idea being here that this is the camp of those who have been faithful to Jesus Christ. They have kept themselves pure. Their garments are unspotted by the world. Everyone outside is an enemy. Everyone outside is not faithful to Christ. Everyone outside has been polluted. And note that this is the camp of the saints. In the book of Revelation, the term saints always refers to the church. So John is picking up on language from the Old Testament, as we've seen him do so often, and applying it to the church. He is saying, like the people of God in the Old Testament who were encamped in the wilderness in that way, so the church is portrayed as the people of God encamped. It's also referred to as the city, the beloved city. The idea of a city comes up a number of times in the book of Revelation. The one that most closely reflects this passage is found in Revelation chapter 11. And in verse 2, well, let me read from verse 1. John was given a measuring rod like a staff, and he was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Can you remember back to when we were looking at Revelation chapter 11? Well, if you're anything like me, probably not. The city and the temple are presenting to us the picture of the church in the present day, living in two realities, or one reality with two sides to it. One is that they have been measured by God. God has taken ownership of them. God knows exactly who they are. And they are protected then by God. The picture of measuring is one of ownership and therefore protection. So these people are a protected people. And they are protected for this period of 42 months or 1,260 days, exactly the same period of time. We note too, though, that the city itself is not to be measured, but it is to be trampled. It is the holy city, but it is allowed to be trampled. And you may recall that we saw that the role of the people of God was to be witnesses for God, and that he would protect them as his witnesses in this world, but they would be persecuted. So you get this idea of protection from the measuring, but you also get the idea of the persecution from the fact that the nations are allowed to trample the city. The protection for the purpose of witness goes on for the same period of time as the persecution goes on. And as we've seen in our earlier studies in the 20th chapter, this period of 42 months or 1,260 days is the same period of 1,000 years that is mentioned in this particular chapter. And so we have this city. The city is the people of God. And everyone else rises up at the instigation of Satan in opposition to the church. We see that happening in the 11th chapter of Revelation. We read in verse 3 about the two witnesses who prophesied. Verse 4 describes them as two olive trees and two lampstands. Lampstands in Revelation speaking about the gospel being held up, held aloft, so that its light would shine out into the world. They are witnessing. And verses 5 and 6 talk about the protection of these witnesses. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky and no rain fall from them during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Picking up themes from the prophets and applying them to the saints, showing that their work of witness will not be thwarted. But look what verse 7 tells us. When they have finished their testimony, the beast rises from the bottomless pit and will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. And so the world comes in opposition against the church. The world comes up against those who are witnesses for Jesus Christ and persecutes them, it seems, to the point of extinction. Now, I'm saying that chapter 11 is a parallel passage to chapter 20. And yet there we see the church destroyed. There we see Satan and the world victorious. Oh, certainly, after 3.5 days, a breath of life comes from God and enters them, and they stand on their feet, and great fear falls on those who see them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, how are we to reconcile the death of the saints in chapter 11 with the immediacy of Satan's defeat in chapter 20? You see, Satan draws all of these people to bring revenge upon the church. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them all. How do these, they seem to be contradictory. The one says that the forces of the world overwhelm the witnesses of God, and this one seems to indicate that the witnesses of God are protected from the forces of the world as the forces of the world are destroyed. Well, the answer is to be seen in the language that is used. Because, you see, they are described as a camp of the saints, and as the beloved city. And that language will be used in a moment, in the next couple of chapters, 12 times to describe the glorified people of God. The city of God as the new Jerusalem, where the saints who have been faithful have been vindicated, where Satan has been removed, where there is no more suffering. And there we have a picture of the beloved city. And what we have in chapter 20 is the inaugurated reality of these spiritual themes. You see, chapter 11 tells us the church seems to be dead. It looks as though the world has conquered the church. But what have we been learning in recent weeks? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, the death of the saints leads to his vindication, is his victory. This is the wonderful thing, you see, that the world can't win. The world seeks to wipe out the church, and every Christian the world kills is sent straight to the Saviour and is glorified there. And so we have this apparent conflict, but the realities undergirding it are the same. To the outward appearance, the church is like a destroyed person lying dead in the street. From the heavenly perspective, he reigns with Christ. From the earthly perspective, Satan seems to gloat. His followers seem to cheer over the death of the saint. From the heavenly perspective, fire is about to come and consume them, while the saints live forever. And this leads then to my third point, which is Satan's ruin. Fire came down from heaven and consumed this great army. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is completely overwhelmed by the power of God. He's amassed this enormous army, like the sands of the seashore. Who can stand against such a flood? You know, you've seen movies where old battles from past centuries have taken place, and the brutality of it all, and where they lined up soldiers, and they would literally just march straight into the foe and be killed with bullet or bayonet or sword. And it's just incredible to watch, isn't it? There's an assumption that people are going to die. We're horrified in our modern warfare when someone dies. Well, we're talking huge numbers of people dying on the battlefield. But you see, if you've got enough soldiers marching forward, you may lose some in the front lines. But if you've got enough, you just keep marching, keep marching, keep marching. Eventually you'll overwhelm the foe. And that's the idea here. They're like the sands of the seashore. Who can stand against them? And yet, in a moment, they are destroyed as fire comes down from heaven and consumes them all. And the devil, who has deceived them, is thrown into the lake of fire, just cast off. In fact, we've referred to this as the battle. And yet, no battle takes place. It's over in a moment. God speaks, and it is. You see, Satan has always been under God's control. We think of Satan as a renegade. We think of him as a rebel. And rightly so, he is. He sought to set himself up in opposition to God. But what we need to remember is that he only could do that because God allowed him to. God could have spoken this word before the fall. God could have destroyed Satan with a word before he even approached Eve to deceive her. and you think of all the work of Satan through the ages of history since that time until our own day, and what we need to realize is that every act of Satan has been permitted by an all-powerful sovereign God. Satan has never thwarted God. Satan has never successfully opposed God. Satan has never got in God's way and caused God to change course, to move on to plan B. Everything that has unfolded has been according to God's plan. If you don't believe that, you can have no confidence for the future. None whatsoever. If Satan, by his own ingenuity, has opposed God for 6,000 years or more, then why can he not continue to do so? All the promises of God to his church that he will protect the church and care for the church and provide for the church and eventually bring his people into his presence where there will be glory and splendor and peace and happiness forever. How can you have any confidence in that unless God is completely sovereign over Satan? He is destroyed in a moment because this is the moment that God has decided he will be destroyed. It could have happened at any time, but this is the right time. Jesus could have died at any time during his earthly life. As fierce opponents picked up stones to stone him, how did he walk through the middle of them all and not be hurt? When they sought to cast him down off a cliff, how was it that he walked away from them unscathed? Because it wasn't his moment to die. And why was it on that fateful night that Judas succeeded in betraying Jesus, and the temple guard succeeded in arresting Jesus, and the Roman soldiers succeeded in tormenting Jesus, and eventually crucifying Jesus? How did that happen when he walked away from the people with the stones? And when he walked away from the cliff? Because that was the time for Jesus to atone for the sins of his people. You see, God is in control. And he's in control of Satan today, at this moment. And Satan is to be punished. Eternally, he will be cast into the lake of fire, along with the beast and the false prophet, all at the same time, remembering that this section of chapter 20 is parallel to the last verses of chapter 19. There we had the description of the beast and the prophet being thrown into the lake of fire. That happens at the same time as verse 10 of chapter 20. It's all happening, it's just different camera angles, different perspectives of the same event. The devil is thrown in along with the beast and the false prophet. And there, he is tormented day and night, forever and ever. And we will learn next week that all the people who allied themselves with the devil will also be thrown into this lake of fire and be tormented forever and ever. This is not annihilation. This is a conscious undergoing of the punishment of God. How can I say that? Well, we want to believe in an eternal heaven, don't we? We want to believe that those who live with God will live with him forever and ever. This is the language that is used in the book of Revelation for the people of God.
The seventh angel blew his trumpet, John tells us in chapter 11, verse 15. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Exactly the same language. While the one endures the torments of hell forever and ever, the other reigns forever and ever. While the people who are allied to the devil are tormented in hell forever and ever, those who are allied to the Saviour reign forever and ever. You can't have the one without the other. There is a horrific destiny for those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord. It won't simply be the end of conscious existence. If the saints enjoy paradise forever, the wicked have something else that they have to endure forever. It can't mean to one what it doesn't mean to the other. And the scriptures are explicit with regard to this fact. Satan cannot win. That's why John's writing this. He's writing it to people who are suffering under Satan's power as he infiltrates the minds and hearts of men and women and turns them against the people of God. John is writing to the persecuted church. He's writing this for them, for their encouragement. He is saying to them, Satan can't win. It may seem like he's winning. All the appearances might be that he's stronger than God, but he cannot win. He is under God's control. And whatever is happening in your life today, right now, or whatever will happen in the future, you can trust a God who is in control and not fear a devil who is powerless apart from God. God's working out his purposes. We may not understand them all. He may not give us the answers to the questions that we ask. Why this? Why me? Why now? But he can be trusted. Next week, we'll be looking at the judgment of the wicked. The following week, the glory of the new creation. Satan doesn't appear anymore in the book of Revelation. He's gone. Page 1040 in my Bible sees the back of Satan. And we will too, if we remain steadfast and loyal to Jesus.